This is the way. If anybody's watched The Mandalorian, you recognize that saying. It's kind of a catchphrase that this main character says, along with some of the other Mandalorians there in the show. And the show is a Star Wars story, and it takes place, it's set in the time period right after Return of the Jedi. So if you're not familiar with the show, best way to describe it is a space western. It's basically, imagine a Star Wars version of the Lone Ranger. And there is a bit of an explanation for this Mandalorian's statement when he says, "This is the way." There's a tense moment early on between the main character and some others of his people, and another respected Mandalorian calms everything down, and she says, "The Empire is no more. When one chooses to walk the way of the Mandalore, he's both hunter and prey. How can one be a coward if one chooses this way of life?" And these Mandalorians, they wear all this armor, and it includes this helmet that you can't see their face. And so she asks the Mandalorian, "Have you ever removed your helmet? Has it ever been removed by others?" He answers no to both, and she responds, "This is the way." So the way in this show is a way of life. It's a sort of code of conduct for this Mandalorian's life and for the life of his people. And so for the main character, early on in the program, part of that way involves not letting anyone see his face. But that's not the only thing that's part of the way. It also involves loyalty to his people. If they need any help, then he's going to help them do that. And this people group, these Mandalorians, they're a group that's been mistreated by the Empire. They've been purged and scattered throughout the galaxy. And so really, the only way to hold on to their identity is by hanging on to this way of life. And what I think is interesting about this catchphrase, "This is the way," is that Christianity was referred to as the way very early on. In fact, Acts repeatedly refers to Christianity as the way. Now, Disney didn't know that. I don't think it has anything to do with the Mandalorian, but it is a neat comparison because like the Mandalorians, we have no one place that is our home. We are scattered throughout the world. And really, one of the things that binds us together is this way of life that we are all supposed to be living. And I'm not saying we should co-opt that phrase or that statement, but I do think it's a good summary of what Jesus is going to teach us in our passage this morning in chapter 20 and verses 17 through 28. So you can turn there. And this is vital for us to understand because the way of the kingdom, it is not what any in our world is teaching. In fact, to any outsider, the way of the kingdom is like bizarro world, where up is down, left is right. It doesn't make any sense. The way of the kingdom is what we can call a cruciform way, meaning it's defined by the crucifixion of our Lord. So the disciples, they're hearing this teaching in this passage. They're hearing it before Jesus has been crucified. They really don't know what's going to happen, even though they've been told what was going to happen. And they're going to be told again in our passage what's going to happen. They don't get it. They don't understand. They don't know what we know. And yet this teaching that Jesus gave before the crucifixion, it is vital for us too. So we know what the way of the kingdom is. How we should walk in this way. We need to choose at each moment in our lives to walk the way of our Lord. So we need to pay attention to this passage. And we're saying really, as we gather together and as we continue to live life together, we are saying as it were to each other and to ourselves, this is the way. So this morning we're going to see three aspects of the way of the kingdom. We're going to see the way to the kingdom foretold. We'll see the way of the kingdom misunderstood, and then the way of the kingdom explained. Now, this is what defines the Christian life. This is what defines what it means to be a Christian. So if you are one who would like to be called a Christian, this is the way. This is how you live. So first of all, look at Matthew 20 and verses 17 through 19, where we're going to see the way to the kingdom foretold. Now, Jesus has actually said something very similar to this on previous occasions. Right after Peter gave his great confession where he publicly acknowledged that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Jesus then began at that moment teaching them this. It says, Matthew says, from that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. And then after his transfiguration, he's coming down from the mountain after Peter, James, and John had seen his glory. And he begins to talk to them and he tells them, one, that Elijah, that the Elijah that was to come, that's John the Baptist, and that people had treated him however they wanted. And then he says, so also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands. And then just a little bit later, in that same chapter, as they're getting ready to go to Jerusalem, as he said, he must go to Jerusalem, Jesus said, the Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day. Now, they didn't understand. Now, even though Matthew tells us after that last incident that they were greatly distressed. So it could look like they got it a little bit. But just to keep in mind, when Jesus says these things, he doesn't just say that he'll be killed. He also says that he's going to be raised from the dead. But they don't understand. And they demonstrate that by immediately starting to argue about who's the greatest in the kingdom. After what Jesus said he's going to go through, they're arguing about who's the greatest. And even this passage as well, a little bit later in this passage, it's going to demonstrate that they don't get it. They don't know what Jesus is saying. This is where everything has been leading. This is Jesus' mission, what it's all about. It's pointing to this. Everything in actually Matthew's gospel has been pointing to this. And we know that from the very beginning. Before Jesus was born, Matthew said he's going to get the name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. So what Matthew is doing in his gospel is his testimony is that Jesus knows what's going to happen. He knows what's going to happen to him. He knows about his death and resurrection. He knows that's the plan. And so he's preparing his disciples before he experiences it. And what I think gives a level of credibility to Matthew here is, on the one hand, if you looked at the time period and what was going on, nobody thought there was going to be some individual resurrection of the Messiah. Nobody saw that. Nobody thought of that. So the fact that Jesus states this historically, that's an innovation. But the second level of credibility is the fact that each time Jesus says this, the disciples don't get it. Now, if you're going to write a story, you're going to try to convince people that, you know, this is the truth, and you're going to lie about it, essentially, and say things that aren't true. The one thing you don't find in the ancient world is people saying that the people that are telling this story are actually slow and ignorant. That's what Matthew is saying about himself. He's saying he didn't get it. Jesus told him very obviously what was going to happen, and he's saying, we disciples didn't get it. So Jesus, he's telling them yet again what's going to happen. Matthew 20 and verses 17 through 19 say, and as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside, and on the way he said to them, see, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified, and he will be raised on the third day. So, when the disciples had clearly understood Jesus is the Messiah, Peter gives that confession. It's right then that Jesus says, I have to go to Jerusalem. I have to complete my mission at Jerusalem. So he's on the way to Jerusalem here to complete his mission. But before they arrive, he wants to take them aside to prepare them for what's going to happen, even though he's told them before. Now he has to take them aside because evidently there are other pilgrims all going to the Passover. They're all traveling to Jerusalem, and he just wants his 12 disciples to be the ones that hear what he's going to say. And Matthew, and how he records this, he repeats himself. And you see that in the Bible. There's things that get repeated, and it seems kind of like they could have summarized things a little better. But Matthew's doing this because of how important this truth is. And so, even after we already read it in verse 17, we hear Jesus say once again, see, we are going up to Jerusalem. This is the climactic moment. And then he uses his favorite self-designation, the title Son of Man. And I mentioned before where that comes from. The Son of Man was a figure in Daniel's vision in chapter 7 of Daniel in verses 13 and 14. And that figure is given authority over all the other kingdoms. Daniel 7:14 says, "And to him," speaking of the Son of Man, "to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all nations, all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." And notice what Jesus says about the Son of Man from Daniel. He says that he's going to be arrested. He's going to be handed over to the custody of the chief priests and the scribes. That's a little bit more specific than he'd been before. And then he gives more details. They're going to condemn him to death. That's not mob rule that he's describing. That is an official judicial ruling. So this is a very clear reference to the Sanhedrin and to a trial in the Sanhedrin. And they're going to, this is the second, it's the highest Jewish court in the nation. They're second only to the Roman procurator. So they are really in charge of everything in Israel, but they have to listen to that procurator. And so they're going to render this verdict. They're going to say that Jesus is guilty of a crime that is worthy of the death penalty, at least as far as they were concerned. And then he gives us further detail that the Messiah, that he is going to be handed over to the Gentiles, meaning the Romans, who were really in charge. So the Romans had not given that Jewish court the authority to actually execute people. So if this was going to happen, their ruling that he was worthy of death, that would have to be carried out by the Romans. And he adds further that he would be mocked and flogged and crucified. So anybody in Jesus' day knows what Jesus is describing. They understand what he's saying. So let's just let this sink in. Jesus has claimed to be the end time king. He's the Son of Man. He's the one whom all the nations are going to serve. And here he's describing the lowest and most shameful form of punishment that they knew. The one who was to receive the highest honor is going to be mocked. He's going to receive this flogging. And the flogging could be a severe punishment in itself. This flogging involves this leather whip with metal knotted into the streams on the end of it. And after that torture, he would be crucified. The crucifixion, it was the worst possible capital punishment that Rome used. Their job, they were doing this public execution in order to shame the person and any of his followers. And they were to strike fear into the heart of anyone who would attempt to do what that person had done. So it was considered so horrible that Roman citizens weren't allowed to be crucified. It was reserved for slaves and for only the worst of criminals, especially insurrectionists, those who would want to overthrow the Roman authorities. And that really is the justification for Jesus' crucifixion. If you remember the placard that's put on the cross, that's nailed to the cross, that placard is his guilty verdict. And what did it say? It said that Jesus is the King of the Jews. So the justification for this public execution, this extreme execution of Jesus was conveying this idea that he's an insurrectionist, that he's a rebel. Even though Pilate knew that wasn't the case. That's the excuse they used to crucify Jesus. That's how Rome kept rebellions from happening. This was Jesus' destiny. This was his mission. And so he repeatedly prepared his disciples for what he would face in Jerusalem. He truly is the King of God's kingdom. He is the Messiah. But the way to that kingdom was through a cross. But that's not the end of the story. That's not even the end of what he says there about himself. He also mentions, in fact, in all three recorded instances where Jesus gave his disciples this heads up here to tell them what's going to happen, they all end with the mention of his resurrection. He will be raised on the third day. Now put yourself in the disciples' shoes. You hear this. This is the third time you've heard this. But you also know that Jesus liked to use a lot of images. And he liked to exaggerate things to get his point across. So Jesus would say things like, "You need to gouge out your eye. You need to cut off your hand. He talks about camels going through the eye of a needle. So you're having this kind of a teacher tell you that he's going to be crucified and risen. He's even told you that you're going to have to pick up your cross and follow him. That's a reference to crucifixion. They likely took that as a metaphor. Jesus doesn't mean that we're going to be crucified, and so they're likely taking what Jesus is saying as a metaphor. They probably just thought Jesus is saying he's going to practice what he preaches. They didn't get it. The other synoptic gospels say it very clearly. They just say he didn't get it. Matthew chooses to let the second part of the story tell us that they didn't get it. So that's what we see in verses 20 through 23. We see the way of the kingdom misunderstood. Now, it's common in the world of sports today for people to talk about the goat. I'm not talking about the animal that you pet and feed at, for example, Young's Dairy in Yellow Springs. They're talking about this acronym, greatest of all time. And it's a pretty silly thing to argue about, but the talking heads love to talk about it. And not only them, but some of the players do too. So in the realm of basketball, you have two names that get thrown around, right? You have Michael Jordan and LeBron James. Now, I don't know that Michael Jordan has ever said that he is the greatest, but I do know that he's made it very clear that he's better than LeBron. He's been very adamant about that. But LeBron James has actually said that he's the greatest of all time. And he said that that's because of the way he led his home state team to the first championship in many, many years. And he had to do that by coming back from a 3-1 game deficit, and he was playing against a team that many were saying was the GOAT in terms of teams. So he's saying, I'm the greatest. Now, I don't really have an opinion because I think it's one of those ridiculous, unprovable things. But it illustrates what people are about when it comes to greatness. What people are about when it comes to greatness is all about me, what I can get out of it. It's all about personal benefit. It's all about personal fame and personal significance. People want to be great because of what it means for them, the benefits that they get from being on top. And naturally, that's what everybody wants. Everybody wants to be on top. And so what we read about this mother and her sons, it makes perfect sense. Right after this prophecy about what's going to happen, Matthew tells us that the mother of the sons of Zebedee came up to Jesus with her sons. Now, she's very respectful. She kneels, she bows low to the ground, and she asks if she can ask a question. So that's what you do with a king. She doesn't make her request immediately. She asks if she can even make the request. And she's treating Jesus like a king. And Jesus gives her permission by asking, what do you want? And she makes her request. So she says in verse 21, say that these two sons of mine are to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your kingdom. And when you compare the four gospels, you can come to a reasonable conclusion that this woman is Mary's sister. Mary as in the mother of Jesus, which would make her Jesus' aunt. And James and John, sons of Zebedee, would be his cousins. So they probably think, if that's true, they probably think they had an inside track. So what she's asking for is the two most prominent and powerful positions that anybody could ask of a king. To sit at the right and at the left of a king was to be the most exalted under the king. So realize how audacious her request is. Now, on the one hand, she does demonstrate some faith. She believes that Jesus is the king. She believes that there is this kingdom that's coming. On the other hand, she seems to have completely ignored what Jesus just said he's going to go through. And on top of that, she is asking more than anybody else could possibly ask. She is asking the most of Jesus. And there is evidence in the ancient world that women were used to ask these kinds of questions that men knew they shouldn't ask. So Jesus sees right through what's happening. And he had been looking down at this woman who is kneeling, bowing before him. And now he looks up and he looks at these two sons who are likely not making any eye contact and staring at the ground. But he starts talking to them. One of the sad facts about verse or English nowadays, you can't see that transition in verse 22. When we read Jesus' response, you do not know what you are asking, we can't see that pronoun you is actually in the plural. He's no longer talking to this mother. He's now talking to the sons because he knows it's really their request. They're the ones who are asking for this through their mom. Now, I'm sure their loving mom wanted this for them. I mean, what mom doesn't want their two boys to be the highest in the land? I mean, I'm sure she wanted it. But they're using their mom to ask Jesus this request, which is why Mark doesn't even mention the mother in his account. And Jesus is very straightforward with them. They have no idea what they're asking. Even after he told them what he was going to go through in order to get to the kingdom, they don't know. They want to be at his right and left when this kingdom is initiated. So what that means is that would put them in the position that you find these other two men, two criminals, in fact, in Matthew 27 and 38, who were crucified with Jesus. See, that really is what they're asking for, even though they don't know it. Where Jesus is headed is for the cross. To be at his right and his left is to be crucified at his right and at his left. And Jesus kind of nudges them in this direction by his question. He asks, are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink? It's true that you could use that image of a cup to talk about blessings. Psalm 16:5 does. Psalm 23:5 does. But the more common use of that metaphor for cup was for judgment and suffering. So Psalm 75:8 says, for in the hand of the Lord there is a cup with foaming wine, well mixed, and he pours out from it, and all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs. Jesus was about to drink the cup of God's wrath. He was about to drink the cup of God's punishment, the suffering for sin. That's why the crucifixion actually is very, very important. The fact that Jesus was crucified on a cross. In fact, Deuteronomy 21:23, all the way back to Deuteronomy, tells us the significance of the cross. CSB renders it well. It says, anyone hung on a tree is under God's curse. So on the cross, Jesus is demonstrating that he is bearing the curse of God, the punishment of God for sin. That was the cup. And so Jesus asked them if they can drink this cup of suffering that he is going to drink. And they show, once again, that they have no idea what he's saying, because they very quickly, matter-of-factly say, we are able. So Jesus tells them that they're right. They're actually right. They are going to drink that cup. They have no idea how right they are. They are going to embrace the suffering of the Messiah. Paul refers to this in Colossians 1:24 when he talks about what's left of the afflictions of Christ. Those who wish to experience the blessings of Jesus must be willing to embrace the sufferings of Jesus. And they were going to embrace that. They were going to experience that. Not in a saving way. They weren't dying for others. But they were going to experience the suffering just like Jesus had. In fact, James was going to be the first martyr, according to Acts 12:2. And even though John wasn't a martyr, John did suffer for Christ. So they're more right than they have any idea they are. They have no idea what the way of the kingdom is, what it involves. And so Jesus does tell them, he tells them that he isn't the one who determines who will sit at his right hand and at his left. The Father is the one who determines that. And it could be Jesus is referring to some position later in the kingdom for two people specifically, but I don't think that's what Jesus is talking about. Jesus is responding to what these two brothers have brought up, brothers who don't have any idea what they're talking about. They've totally missed the necessity of the cross. And so Jesus speaks back to them using the same language that they're using. He talks about sitting. But I think his reference is to the two who would be at his right and his left when the kingdom was initiated. In fact, that's the only other place in Matthew's gospel that you find this phrase about one at his right and one at his left, identically. It's only found with those two men, those two criminals at the cross. It's the only place in the other gospels that mention being at Jesus' right and left. It's the only place in the New Testament that is mentioned being at Jesus' right and his left. There are other places that mention, like the sheep and the goats mentions the right and the left, but in completely different senses. The only place that you find this is at the crucifixion. I think that's what Jesus is referring to here. So Jesus is foretold the way to the kingdom. It's a cruciform way. It goes through the cross. And he's addressed this misunderstanding of the way of the kingdom, but he's saying, on the one hand, this it's not as you think, but he hasn't fully corrected it. And that's what we go on to see in the remaining verses. In verses 24 through 28, we see the way of the kingdom explained. And so the other 10 disciples, they heard what the brothers said, and they demonstrate that they too do not understand the way of the kingdom. They're indignant with the brothers. It's not that they think, well, they're impertinent. What are they asking that kind of a question? They're mad because they got beaten to the punch. They would have done it themselves. And they probably are a little mad that they're taking advantage of possibly this family relation. So they're indignant. And that demonstrates that they don't get it. Because if they understood the way of the kingdom, as Jesus is going to explain it, they wouldn't be indignant. So because they've all demonstrated that they do not understand the way of the kingdom, Jesus calls them all to him, and he begins to explain how they should be thinking. And so he begins by pointing to what they know. He says, you guys know the rulers and the goats of this world, how they treat people. You know that the kings and the people who are on top, the greats, those who get on top, they lord it over the people below them. The goal is to get on top and stay on top. The person who gets on top dominates the people under them. Now, not everybody is harsh, but I tell you, everybody who's on top naturally will let you know that they're on top and you're not. That's what status is. Status is all about hierarchy. It's all about comparisons with others. Status involves being better than someone else, being more significant than someone else. So status has no place in the kingdom of heaven. Or as Jesus puts it, it shall not be so with you. That is not the way. And then Jesus gives this poetic statement following the parallelism in his day. He says, whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave. That Hebrew poetry, it sounds repetitive. It sounds synonymous, but there is a slight difference. There's an addition there in the second line. So the first line is giving you the gist. Greatness involves serving. Servants are those who have to think about their employer and what their employer wants. They're serving the master of the house. Their job is to do what others want, do things for other people, not for themselves. And then the next line, it connects it with what Jesus has already said previously. Jesus has been talking to them about the first being last and the last first, and they're still not getting it. So Jesus tells them about what it really means to be first. And he tells them in the bluntest way possible in their day. Plato had asked this question. He said, how can anyone be happy when he is a slave of anyone else? Slavery was the lowest of the low. You had no status at all as a slave. On the status scale, it's not that you just were low status, you were off the scale. You were below zero. And that's why slaves could be crucified for crimes that other people wouldn't be crucified for. And so greatness is seen in those who serve for the good of others, who aren't just grasping at their own good. Greatness is considering yourself to be insignificant and others significant. And so Jesus, He's not just requiring this of his disciples who are beneath him. Jesus is about ready to do this for them. And so he adds, I think, one of the most important verses in Matthew's gospel. Matthew 20:28 says, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. That's a strange statement. If you know what the Son of Man means, that does not make any sense. Son of Man, everybody that knew Daniel 7:14 knows that one like a Son of Man does come to be served by everyone. But Jesus is saying that though he is this end time Son of Man, his primary mission in coming is not to be served. And what that is, it's a subtle nod to the need for a second coming. This coming This first time, the Son of Man has come to serve. And the idea that the Son of Man, the one who all the nations would serve, that Son of Man has come to serve, I mean, that was almost oxymoronic to them. It didn't make any sense. It's like, no, the Son of Man is the one who has served. And actually, that same idea, it's been hinted at in Matthew's gospel before. In fact, the Father, when he speaks about Jesus, he hints at the same strange reality. In Matthew 3:17 and Matthew 17:5, the Father says in both cases from heaven, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." The first is a reference to that messianic statement in Psalm 2:7 where the Lord declares of the Messiah, "You are my Son." But the second one, second part of that, it's a reference to the servant songs in Isaiah 42, verse 1. It's a reference to the servant of the Lord. And many of you know Isaiah 53, what it says about that servant. That servant will serve God's people as a substitutionary sacrifice. And that's what Jesus says next. In fact, Matthew 20:28 is thought to refer specifically to Isaiah 53:10. It mentions the servant's life being a sacrifice for or as a guilt offering. And it says there that it's in verses 11 and 12, it makes many to be accounted righteous, and it bears the sin of many, same word used here in Matthew 20:28. So Jesus is saying that he's going to give his life as a ransom for many. That is a significant statement. So let's break that down. Jesus says that he gives his own life. He gives his own life. So this is not the Father sacrificing the Son in some sort of cosmic child abuse. This is the Son, Jesus, willingly giving his own life. Jesus is the example of becoming a slave, the example of one who gives up their rights for the sake of others. He made himself nothing. That was his choice. And so he can be the example for his disciples to follow. Now, he gave his life as a ransom. A ransom is a payment that frees someone from something. And in Jesus' day, it was often used to describe the payment to purchase a slave, either to transfer them from one master to another or to free them. Now, I also mentioned, though, that there's a connection here with Isaiah 53. And in that passage, the servant is described as a guilt offering. A guilt offering, what it did was it paid for, or it restored something that was holy that had been marred by sin. So it was a way of making restitution for damages that were done to God's holy things, things that were reserved for God's use. And so it's a way to compensate for ruining God's stuff. So in that way, a guilt offering is a payment. It paid a debt owed to God because of sin. And there's a little word that comes right after ransom. It's the word for. That tiny word is massively important. It conveys this idea, in exchange for or in the place of. That's what it's doing here. So Jesus' life was a payment in exchange for or in the place of someone else. Just as a servant in Isaiah, he gives his life as a sacrifice in the place of others to make them righteous. He gives that in the place of many. So Jesus, he is the goat. He is the greatest of all time. But he became this sacrificial goat. He became a sacrifice in the place of the many. The many mentioned here, they do not have to pay for their debt of sin. The debt that they owed to God. Jesus paid it for them. So who are the many? And there are many passages in the Bible that clearly say Jesus died for all. And those passages stress that Jesus didn't just die for Jewish people, but for all nations. And then other places, that idea is that Jesus didn't die for the old and not the young. Or he didn't die for, he died for men and not for women. He died for freedmen and not for slaves. Those passages are saying Jesus died for all these kinds of people. His death was an indiscriminate sacrifice. It wasn't reserved for only certain kinds of people. So in a world where status is even more important than in our day, where slaves and women and children were off the scale of status, below zero, and where Jewish people thought that salvation was only for their nation, what you have here is this radical universality in Jesus' salvation. But there is also a sense in which Jesus only paid for many. So Jesus, as the Lord says in Isaiah 53:8, was stricken for the transgression of my people. As Matthew 1:21 says, Jesus will save his people from their sins. And Jesus himself says in John 10:11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. And then a little later in verse 15, I lay down my life for the sheep. Ephesians 5:25 says, Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Now you could hear those verses and you say, Kurt, that doesn't sound good. That sounds too exclusive. But that is the way the Bible talks at times. And consider this. Christ's death paid, actually paid, to free someone from their debt of sin that they owed. Freed them from their slavery to sin. So if Christ paid for everyone without exception in that same way, no one should go to hell. The debt of hell was paid on the cross. So if that debt was paid, then no one goes to hell. That's what Jesus accomplished on the cross. The debt of hell was paid on the cross. So, Scripture is very clear. Some will pay for their sins in hell. But there is really good news. Good news is, on the one hand, that the distinction here is not something mysterious. The distinction is between those who reject Christ and those who turn from their sin and trust in him. We only know who they are by sharing the gospel with them. And so we share the gospel with everyone. And we urge everyone to respond to that truth, to turn from their sin, to trust in Jesus. So right now, if you respond with genuine repentance and faith, Christ died for you. I would urge you, I would stress, if you would just believe that truth, if you would you just recognize who Jesus is, this one who gives his life as a ransom for sin, who gives his life as a payment for sin. So don't harden your heart. Will you believe that Jesus died for you? Will you turn from your sin and trust in him? And then demonstrate that you really do believe that this king is your savior by following him as your king. Now, we see this sacrificially loving Jesus, and we often want to pit him against the God of the Old Testament. We'll say, see, Jesus is loving. Jesus, he dies for us. He doesn't judge us. He loves us. And if we think that way, it just shows we haven't read our Bible. Because Jesus is this sacrificially loving king. But he is the righteous king who will judge everyone. He is the king who turns people away to hell. Jesus was crucified. Just think about this. Jesus was crucified as though he were an insurrectionist, as though he were starting a rebellion. But he's not the insurrectionist. We are. You say, well, I'm not a rebel, Kurt. I haven't rebelled. Well, then listen to Jesus. Bend your knee to Jesus. Obey him. See, God did not create us the way that we might think. We think that we can figure things out for ourselves. But God repeatedly teaches that we weren't built for that. He did not create us to figure out right and wrong on our own. He created us to reflect his goodness. In order for us to reflect his goodness, we need to know him. We need to be in communion with him. So, if we're going to respond to this good news, if we're going to be the ones who aren't the rebels, then we have to submit to him. And anyone who says, I'm fine enough on my own, I can figure it out for myself, I don't need Jesus to tell me what to do, understand that is by definition rebellion against the king. And what that means is that Jesus isn't the one who deserved to be crucified for rebellion. We are. And yet, he is this merciful and loving and gracious king. And he will forgive everyone who comes to him. So come to him. Don't stubbornly refuse. Come to him and he will forgive. That is the way to life, the way to forgiveness. And this is still the way. This is the way for all who are trusting in him. Jesus blazed a trail. He went before us and he showed us what this way of the kingdom is. It's a cruciform path. It's a path that goes through a cross. So if we are those that trust in him, if we are those who follow him, we must become servants and slaves too. That's not how we're saved. We're not saved by our service. We're not saved by our behavior. But everyone who is saved is on this path. This is the path. This is the way to go. There is no other way. So if you want to follow Jesus, if you really do believe he's the king who died and rose again, died to save you, to forgive you, rose to give you new life, then you need to pick up your cross and follow him. You need to live for the good of others. You need to, instead of looking out for what's in your own best interest, you need to consider others as more significant than you, and you need to live and consider what's in their best interest. That's the way Paul summarizes that in Philippians. So whenever your sinful desires rear their ugly head, and if you're like me, it is a lot. It is all the time. Whenever they do, and you're tempted to pursue your own good, and you're tempted to pursue your own greatness, then you need to look to Jesus. You need to look to the one who is the goat, who is the greatest, and who one day will be served by all. And you need to ask the question, what did Jesus do? Don't ask what would Jesus do. Ask what did Jesus do? This is the way. Join me in prayer. Father, we are so thankful that we do not walk this path alone, that you have granted us your Spirit to give us the strength to walk this path. Your Spirit is forming us into the image of Jesus. And so we ask now that your Spirit would give us the strength to walk this way of the kingdom. That we would look in joy, look in gratitude at what Jesus has done for us. What he did for me, that I would look at that, recognize the amazing love that he showed. That I would pick up my cross and follow him. That we as a church would pick up our crosses and follow him. That we would be willing to deny ourselves, deny our ambitions of what we want for ourselves, we would be willing to deny that and become a slave as he did, to be one who gives of ourself for the sake of others. That you would give us the strength to do that. The strength to forgive others when we feel that they've failed us. The strength to not be so focused on what we should get that we're unwilling to show love to people unless we get it first. You would grant us hearts that live out this sacrificial love. And Father, for those that do not know you, we ask that your Spirit would cause them to pay attention to this good news about Jesus. That they would recognize their sin, recognize the depth of their sin, that none of us are good, that we've all turned away. Father, that they would see that you have laid on Jesus their sin. They would believe that. And they would turn from their sin, trust in him, and follow him. We know that you are able to do that. We ask these things because of this sacrifice that we have seen. Sacrifice of your Son. Your Son gave himself for. Amen.